Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, "What are you looking at?" There's a guy on YouTube, you know, that tried that. Of course, all these crazy guys, they always get in trouble. Like, this guy just thought it'd be funny to see what men do. When you walk up and say, "What are you looking at?" And he got everything from guys cowering, you know, to people calling the cops, to guys getting in his face saying, "What are you looking at?" Like, it's like, "Oh, wow, he's going to start a fight." And just like, where did that phrase come from? You know, it's like, you know, I remember as a kid, it was like a movie, but I remember this one. I lived out in the farmlands of Southern Oregon, and this one cowboy, I was walking in as a little kid, and he just looked at me and said, "Are you eyeballing me, boy?" Like, it was like a movie or something. And I remember, you know, as a little kid, like, "No, mister, I'm not eyeballing you." And whatever that means, you know. But what are you looking at? That's something I want to kind of, you know, talk about. And let's take a look at what you are looking at. Have you ever noticed that what you look at, just with your eyes, actually does affect what your body does? You know, it's like you that are athletes, you know, where you look can make a difference. I remember as a kid, you know, keep your eye on the ball. Or, you know, if I know you golfers, there's places you want your head to be. And so where you're looking and what your head's doing is kind of important. For me, it was motocross. You know, Joey and I and my dad and, you know, I grew up riding dirt bikes. People called me the Goodyear blimp because I can jump just like everybody else on my dirt bike. Here, I'll show you. This is me and Joey a few years back up at Mountain View. I just want to point out I'm higher than Joey is right there. the thing about motocross is the thing I like about motocross is it's a track and there's no stumps or rocks or roots. Like you guys that are these off-road guys that go up in the mountains, it's like that's just nothing but work. I like jumps and stuff like that. But this idea of what you're looking at, even in motocross, like if you're wherever you look, that's where you're going to go. And one of the mistakes beginners make with dirt bike, especially out in the desert and stuff, is if there's a stump or a rock that you want to avoid, whatever you do, don't look at it. You know, "Oh, there's a stump. And I just see it every time. The guy's right into the stump, you know, and then over head over heels and stuff like that. And then we have to call Life Flight. But what you're looking at will dictate where you go. I remember as a linebacker in football, it was kind of a funny thing where you could actually, you know, like see where a play was going. If you're a good linebacker, you watch the offensive guard, and sometimes if a guard was not so savvy, he would tell where the play's going with his eyes. Like he'd look the direction the play's going, and if you're you know reading the play, you could before the play even the ball snapped, you'd know where it's going. Where you look, it gives you away. But the Bible kind of uses that same imagery. Where you look, that's where you're going to go. And that's why the author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So, you know, talking about how we just need to run the race. This is like, you know, an athletic sort of term. This is why some people believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because it's got some sort of Pauline sort of language. And athletics is part of what Paul used to talk about a lot. But in running the race, and then he says this, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I think this is Christianity 101, the man of God, the man that wants to run the race to win the prize. It's you got to keep your eyes on the prize, and that's why he says, "Looking unto Jesus." I like this. You know, that's King James. The New American Standard, you'll recognize this from the old hymns, you know. The New American Standard says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." One of the things you read about Jesus prophetically is that he set his face like flint. Flint is like a very hardened material, and it's like it's not going to be squishy or movable. And there's just kind of setting your face that the Bible talks about. But keeping your eyes focused on Jesus in a spiritual context is one of the things the Bible teaches us about. And it's kind of hard. What does it mean to have your eyes fixed on Jesus? Pastor Brett, are we supposed to get like a figurine and look at Jesus? Or what do we do with that? Well, I think in some ways it's almost easier to answer the question, what does it look to fix your eyes on Jesus? It's almost easier to define that by what you should not be fixing your eyes on. Because there's a lot of things in this world, in this life, that will distract you. And you get your eyes turned, and it can turn you in a cattywampus way. And just like in sports or whatever, motocross, where you look, that's where you're going to go. And if you're looking at something that maybe is misguided, you might find yourself off course in life. How many men have you known, you know, that started out strong, but somewhere along the way, they got off course? And it often has to do with what are you looking at? What is your focus? And that focus can dominate your whole life. A lot of guys make the mistake, oh, I'm just looking at this just for a little bit, you know, for a short time, and it's just part of a little thing. But it turns the whole body, and it moves the whole being in that direction if you're not careful. And the Bible actually talks about that. So fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, here at Athey Creek, you know, one of the things we love to do is see the Old Testament pictures of this New Testament truth and keeping your eyes. The Bible's full of examples of men that got their eyes looking in the wrong directions. And I wanted to show some of those and maybe let us be reminded. And maybe you should do a little inventory in your own life. What's my main focus? What are my eyes focusing on? And is my whole being going the right direction? Am I gonna end up in the right place where God wants me? Or am I, you know, just looking at what I want? And is it gonna distract me and move me in the wrong direction? The reason I think this is important is just a guy who's been around ministry and church and dudes for a long time. This is one of the big problems where guys don't even realize it, but they're off course. And, you know, one thing about us guys, we can be so stubborn. People say, man, you're off course. I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm doing exactly what I want to do. And, you know, you're not the boss of me, so get out of my face. And we actually are so, you know, determined to kind of do our own thing that we end up messed up. Bible's full of stories like that. And I'm going to show you some of those. One of the first ones, it's found in Exodus 14. Would you flip over to Exodus 14? I'm gonna call this particular misguided behavior, as far as what are you looking at? It's the eyes that are focused on things that are causing fear. Have you ever kept your eye on something that you're afraid of? You know, it's like that's always not the best plan to look at what you're afraid of. But we're gonna call this first condition eyes of fear, and it's Exodus 14. Verse 10, it says in Exodus 14, verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? You know the story. I mean, this is an amazing part of the Bible. This is as the Jews were enslaved for 400 plus years in Egypt under the whips of the taskmasters there, baking bricks in the brutal hot sun of Egypt, and really in a horrible situation. And the Lord raises up Moses to deliver the children of Israel. Now, you remember the people of Israel are like, how's this gonna work out? Even Moses, Lord, what am I gonna tell them? You know, and you know, the Lord sent all those plagues. Man, if there was ever evidence of God, you know, every time Moses would turn on the heat, some plague would come, and then Pharaoh would say, okay, stop it. And Moses would turn off the heat, you know, frogs coming, and then, you know, finally Pharaoh says, okay, just get rid of these frogs, and we'll let the people go. So he turns off the frog spigot, on and off, you know, lice and flies and murrain and death and darkness and, you know, all this stuff that was happening to the Egyptians. It's an amazing, really huge defeat. When it comes to, you know, this idea of slavery and all that, man, God delivers his people. And so now they're marching out and everything's great. And then Moses encamps there between Pi-hahiroth and Migdol, as it says there, over against Baal-zephon. This is a place that was sort of a valley, you know, cliff on the right side, cliff on the left side, the Red Sea to their back. And then they were kind of boxed in and trapped. Remember in the Charlton Heston movie, you know, I think it's Yul Brynner who's Pharaoh says, you know, Moses' commander is not a very good general, you know, because, you know, look where they're camped. That's, you know, strategically ridiculous. They're totally trapped and they're there for the slaughter. But little did, Yul Brynner or Pharaoh know that God actually is a little more of a strategist than he anticipated, because he was going to open up the Red Sea. Like, you guys know that whole story. But in that place of being boxed in and trapped, that's often when we make the mistake. When you feel like you have no other options, when you feel like there's no, you know, you're stuck in your situation, where do you look, where do you keep your eyes? What are you looking at? And in this case, it's like what we often do. We look at the problem and we focus on the problem. You know, we look at what's happening and what the threat is. And so we kind of focus. But in some cases, it's not a good thing. It says here, they lifted up their eyes and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Now, you know, in Bible times, you know, you got to remember the Egyptians, they had their fancy chariots and their military. And that would have been somewhat, you know, scary as a Jew leaving Egypt. You had some sticks and carrying all your stuff and your family and your old people and your young, and you're just kind of barely hanging on out there. And then suddenly you got this high-tech army coming after you. And so the people freaked out and they had eyes of fear. I've mentioned this a lot lately, but I've watched something in my lifetime where fear was actually not a thing that you wanted to show when I was a kid. Men, we didn't like to show fearfulness. I wish we could go back to those days. I liked it when men were not pansies. Maybe some of you younger guys don't know what I'm talking about. But there was a day, maybe it's where I grew up too, I don't know. But the idea is we've become so afraid, you know, and we're so careful and, you know, you could get hurt. And it's like, yeah. One of the reasons I showed the motocross picture is I've been blessed. I've been riding dirt bikes since I was a little kid. And I've just been one of those guys, I keep the rubber side down. I don't know why. The Lord's blessed me with that. I've had very few, crashes. But my dad and Joey, every other time we'd be hauling them off to the hospital, because I'll just say they were aggressive. Both my dad and Joey ride very aggressively and they're fast. But that often can cost you a hospital visit. I don't remember how many times, Joey, you went to the hospital, but it was several. but it's because he was fast and he was, going ripping. But at the same time, I remember sitting in my doctor's office and somehow the topic came up that I liked riding dirt bikes and did motocross. And my doctor, he said, you really can't do that. I'm like, well, why not? Well, you know, that's a very dangerous sport and you really could get hurt. I'm like, okay, time to get a new doctor. It's like, I don't want some pansy for a doctor telling me I can't ride a dirt bike. I'm already trying to convince my wife it's okay. I don't need help from my doctor to ixnay the motocross thing. Anyway, all that to say, I think that we live in that that culture. Put a helmet on and pad everything and make everything easy and so safe that we actually never do anything of value. But life is dangerous, and especially if you live wholeheartedly for the Lord. I mean, you could live in a safe, padded lifestyle and not say anything. We live in a culture that tells Christian men, be quiet, don't ruffle feathers, don't say things that are contrary to what our culture loves. And, people might have their opinions or their feelings hurt or whatever. I just wonder if maybe we've lost a little bit of just that, boldness. You could call it whatever you want, courage. But it's like I feel like there's this cowering that Christian men often do. I'm thankful for the brothers here at Athey Creek, because I think there's a type of guy that I see here at our fellowship, and it's you have to be careful, because you don't want a bunch of ogres, men walking around, we're tough and we're going to be mean and jerks and all that. No, you want to see a godly man, but godliness doesn't really include fearfulness. It's not that we're, wanting to be, oppressive or, sort of misogynistic or whatever, but even that, the toxic masculinity argument that everybody's talking about, I'm concerned that some of our younger men are just kind of learning to sort of see the problem and just kind of look at, I could get in trouble if I said that, or I might lose my job if I am bold enough to go there or do that or say that or believe this or that or the other. And there's been a conditioning of our culture to push men, and especially godly men who have godly worldview, push them down so that they're quiet and mousing off in the corner. I hope that we at Athan Creek would not be those men, but boldness. The wicked flee when no one is chasing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I like when Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, normally a guy shaking in his sandals and afraid, but now filled with the Holy Ghost, he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's what Peter ends up, he was Mr. Bold by the time he was filled with the Spirit. These guys are freaking out because they're looking at the problem. And instead, I think we need to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter. Watch out for just being so afraid, looking at your situation. Oh, Brett, I don't know, financially, I could be in real trouble if I'm bold as a Christian at work, you know, and you're looking at your finances, or you're looking at your reputation. Maybe my reputation will be gone if I'm a bold, on fire Christian man who's keeping my eyes on Jesus. Don't let fear dictate these things to you. Notice how they forgot already what God had done in Egypt. God had already wiped out the Egyptians for the most part. The only thing that was left from Egypt was a bit of their army. That's all that's left. But he had destroyed them with all the plagues. And the children of Israel, instead of keeping their eyes on the problem, they could have said, yeah, but remember the plagues, man. Do you think God's going to do all that and let us die here in the wilderness? They should have kept their eyes on God and maybe even what he had done previously. One of the mistakes we make is forgetting what God has done previously. That's the mistake these guys are making. They see Pharaoh's army and they're like, that's all they can think about because they're keeping their eyes. They lifted up their eyes and they beheld the Egyptians marching after them. But they should have lifted up their eyes a little higher and said, remember what God has done already. He's gonna deliver us. He's not gonna let these Egyptians take us out because he delivered us from them and we can put our trust in him. By this time, should the children of Israel have known that God was trustworthy in this? I believe they should have. Now, it's easy for me to sit here and say that. I'll admit that. Just like it's easy for me to talk to us as a group of men saying, yeah, your problem's at work. Just don't keep your eyes on them. I understand it's harder, easier said than done, you know. But it still makes it doesn't make it not true. The fact is, you got to remember what God has done. I wonder how many things the Lord's done in your life that you've already forgotten. What's a good way to remember what God has done in your life? I think, you know, sometimes to go in life, to take some time and think about what has God done for me? What are some of the things that I would have thought were impossible? There's a lot of things. When I look back on my life, I had a sort of a vision of what my life would look like. And I had goals and dreams and desires from the time I was a young man. But what's interesting about this is, I look back on my life and realize, wow, God has over-delivered and then some in the things that I would have ever imagined or thought about. And man, God has been faithful on the things I thought were gonna be impossible. The Lord has just kind of worked it all out. And it's so obvious it's the Lord. It's not like I can, you know, go back and say, well, the reason this happened is because I did amazing things and I did A, B, C, and D. And, you know, it always cracks me up, these guys that write books because they're successful or something. And they, you know, if you just follow my easy plan, you know, yeah, right. You forgot something. You didn't do it, actually, dude. You're just making more money because you're writing a book. Sometimes I think somebody should write a book and say, how I got from point A to point B. Write the book and say, it's just the Lord. He just did everything, and he used a goofball and all my flaws and failures. And guess what? God still came through and did everything. Without him, you can do how much? Nothing. So that, write the book about that. That's a kind of a funny thing. But with God, all things are possible. So keeping your eyes on what God has done. For me, one thing that I've kept notes and stuff a lot when I study the Bible. I'll write my notes down and stuff, and I have for years. It's fun to go back in my old notes and in old journals, you know, where I've written down things just to see what the Lord has done. And I'm reminded of the past things that I was once, you know, worried about or thinking about. Writing stuff down is kind of fun the older you get, because you go back and go, man, look how the Lord has delivered. Had the children of Israel, remembered what the Lord had done. But they were just so shaken by the fearful thought of Pharaoh's army coming in, and understandably so. Fear is a real thing. I'm not discounting fear. I remember reading this story, of Nikita Khrushchev during his years as the premier of the Soviet Union. Some of you might be old enough to remember some of, you know, the way he rolled. But, you know, the Soviet Union was a little different. I know we have a lot of, you know, Russians here in our church and a few older ones. I wonder if there's guys that are, but Khrushchev was interestingly denouncing many of the policies of and the atrocities, really, of Joseph Stalin. Once as he was censuring or criticizing Stalin in a public meeting, Khrushchev was interrupted by a short shout from one of the hecklers out in the crowd in the audience. And the heckler yelled out, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" And you know, there's people yelling and Khrushchev roared and said, "Who said that?" And the room just dropped to dead silence. Nobody in the room dared move a muscle. And then Khrushchev said, "Now you know why I didn't do anything." Because they were all stricken with fear. Like, you know, back then, even today, if you say something wrong in the Russian, you'll end up with poison. Like who's the guy that was just poisoned and dead and they did a funeral and all that? Because he said a few things against Putin. Same thing's going on today. That fear, Khrushchev like roared out, you know, "Who said that?" And then he was like, don't move a muscle. I wonder if there's some of us that are petrified by that. Another leader who I think was kind of an interesting guy had a different thing to say. When fear grips you, when you're tempted to look at what's fearful, I love what Teddy Roosevelt said, and this actually fits, I think, what the Bible teaches us as men. Not that Teddy Roosevelt was necessarily a Bible toter, he said this: "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds? Who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of his high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither knew victory nor defeat." You know, we live in a culture of guys that think they are really great athletes and football players because they watch Monday Night Football. It's hard. Have you ever been watching football with one of those guys that's like, you know, they just start yelling at the players and you're just sitting there going, like, "You could do better. Like, you can't even get off the couch and get that Twinkie out of your mustache." Meanwhile, there's these guys that, you know, could kill you on the field and you're acting like you could do better, you know, like, or because you played Call of Duty, you know what battle's like and stuff, you know. It's like we live in a culture of men that aren't in the arena, but boy, who's the first ones to criticize or think they know better? It's guys that are doing nothing that oftentimes are the biggest, loudest critics. And to me, it's one of those things that as a Christian, we're called to be in the arena, if you would. You know, we're in a warfare, a battle, actually, the Bible says. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and wickedness. And we need to remember that eyes of fear keeps you away from the battle and out of contention there. Be careful. Don't be looking at the things that cause you fear. But keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of our faith. The second, Old Testament story is the eyes of greed. Flip over to Genesis, if you would, Genesis chapter 13. And we see someone else looking in a direction. Genesis 13, the story is, where Abraham packs up his stuff. And by this time, you know, Abraham's wealthy, he's got flocks and herds, but his little nephew Lot lives with him, and they both have a lot of possessions and servants and all this stuff. They're kind of like two big groups of people sort of living together, Lot and Abraham and their posse. One of the things that started happening was that there was starting to be strife between Lot's posse and Abraham's posse. Now, in Bible times, it was really obvious. If Lot didn't like it, he needed to get out because Abraham was the older, senior, the more respected. Lot should have just said, man, this isn't working out. I need to leave. But that wasn't really happening. Lot just allowed the shepherds to contend one with another and not get along. And so Abraham does something that I think is interesting. Very gracious Abraham is to Lot. I'd tell Lot, get out. Like, don't let the door hit you, loser Lot. That's what I probably would have said. But Abraham does something that's very interesting. He basically says, hey, Lot, come here. You know, our herdsmen are not getting along. I'll tell you what, you choose this way or that way. And if you go this way, I'll go that way. But let's part ways. You choose which way you want to go. Now, this is an interesting thing because the choice before them is very shockingly obvious. It'd be like, if you're walking and there's desert, rolling sand and rocks over on the right side, and then you got Multnomah Falls and forested hills and beauty on the left side. Which way do you want to go? You can have one land for your inheritance. You can have this one, the rocks and desert, or you can have the beautiful, lush, well-watered plains of the Jordan. That's kind of the idea. So check this out. This is kind of an interesting thing. It says in verse 10 of Genesis 13, it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes. There it is. What is he looking at? And beheld all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. Now you think Egypt's a desert. Well, in those times it was different, but Zoar is where the Nile was and the lush vegetation of that region. The idea is this is beautiful, watered land. And so he lifts up his eyes and sees all this. So, verse 11, then Lot chose him all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Now, pause there for a second. So Lot goes with what he sees. He makes a decision about where he's going to live and where he's going to bring his family based on what he saw. Now, you guys that know the story, how'd this decision work out for him? His whole family gets destroyed. The story ends, I mean, it's a horrible story. The story of Lot ends where his wife is dead. He's in a cave up in the mountains with his two daughters who get him drunk because they're worried they're not gonna be able to ever get married because Sodom is destroyed and all this. And so they get their dad drunk, sleep with them, become pregnant by her dad, the end. That's the story of Lot. Now, good news, I love how the New Testament calls Lot righteous Lot. Just Lot in some of your translations. And you say, how is that possible? The quick answer is God is the most gracious, merciful God you could ever imagine. If Lot can go to heaven and be saved, guess what? You can too. Because I can't see one good thing Lot ever did in the whole Bible. I call him loser Lot. God calls him righteous Lot. But you say, okay, Brett, so the story ends up really bad. Why did the story end up bad? It's because he trusted what he saw rather than letting the Lord lead him. We have the juxtaposition here of the guy who looks up and sees the well-watered plains of the Jordan, but we have the different example in Abraham. Question, you guys that know the end of the story, how did Abraham's story end? Well, he ends up with a mighty nation that's still a powerful nation to this day. The Jewish nation, he's the father of that. And God blessed him. How'd that all work out? It's because Abraham didn't lift up his eyes to the plains of the Jordan saying, wow, I think that's a good place to, he didn't look at the literal. Check it out what it says here. In fact, it says in verse 14 of chapter 13, and the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art north and south and east and west, for all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. And Abraham removed his tent, came to the and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. If there's any question of where the land of Israel, who it belongs to, or Palestine, whatever you want to call it, the Bible tells us God gave it to Abraham, the end. And it's an everlasting covenant. It's just so amazing how the world is very much against that today. But the point that I'm making is the Lord says, Abraham, I want you to lift up your eyes and I'm going to give you a blessing that is, it's, you know, because what is Abraham looking at? Lot's looking at the lush, well-watered plains of the Jordan, a great place to raise cattle, not a great place to raise kids. But he was just looking at the wrong stuff. Abraham, the Lord says, lift up your eyes now. And Abraham lifts up and what does he see? Sand, lots of sand and desert, because that's what he's looking at. And the Lord says, see all this sand? That's how many your descendants are gonna be. I'm gonna make your descendants. It's like talk about making lemonade out of lemons or a mighty nation out of a sandy desert. The Lord says, Abraham, lift up your eyes and see this desert. This is gonna be your land. And as you see all this sand, that's how many descendants you're gonna have. So the Lord blesses Abraham, but you can't really go in this story, you can't go with what you see. Like the literal seeing, Lot took the choice of what he saw. And it really becomes the eyes of greed. Rather than looking at what the Lord wanted him to do, Lot just made a decision based on his own, what he perceived as prosperity. And he was saying, I'll take the good stuff and leave Abraham in the dust of the desert. But God says, oh yeah, we'll turn that around and I'll make this your win, Abraham. It's funny how men will make decisions based on what they think will make them prosperous, like Lot did. They'll look up and lift up their eyes and see the job that they think they should have. But did you ask the Lord, is that job the one you're supposed to take? Is it time to quit the job you have and do something different? Has the Lord called you to ministry, but you decided to say, I can't do that, you know? Like there's things you have to kind of wonder about, and Lot makes a really bad choice. The key is not, you know, which way to go as much as what's the Lord actually doing. That's the key. People are willing to do stuff for money, even if it means selling their soul and not doing what God wants them to do. There was an old story, I think it was Chuck Swindoll, I remember hearing about this. They asked a ton of people, you know, what are you willing to do for $10 million? And the study showed that 2/3 of Americans polled agreed that to at least one or several of the following. So there's a lot of Americans, 2/3 agreed to one of the following. In fact, the percentages, would you abandon your entire family for $10 million? 25% said yes. Would abandon their church? 25%. You're like, yeah, whatever. would abandon their American citizenship? 16%. That's kind of interesting. That's less than people that would leave their family. That's shocking. Would leave their spouses? 16%. They're 16. Their wife must have been standing right there. Just kidding. I would not do that. For $10 million, would withhold testimony if a murderer would go free. Like if you knew the murderer would go free and you'd withhold your testimony for $10 million, 10% people would do that. This one's a little bit, would willingly kill a stranger for $10 million? 7% those polled would do that. Would put their children up for adoption? 3% said they would do that. But what would you be willing to do for $10 million? You know, I think a lot of times money does guide what we do, and often it challenges our integrity, but especially our spiritual integrity. Lot makes that a greedy decision. He's not saying, what does the Lord want me to do? He's just saying, what looks the most promising? And of course, he ends up in that area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's all destroyed in fire and brimstone. Another thing that you see in the Bible, eyes of doubt. That's number 3 on our list of things that you gotta be careful. Eyes of fear, eyes of greed, and number 3, eyes of doubt. And it's there in Numbers. Flip over to Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. And there's a lot of examples of this, but I like this one here in the Old Testament, Numbers 13. And this is really that simple story where God promises the land to the children of Israel. He already promised it to Abraham. We saw that there just now in Genesis 13, that God promised the land to them. Now the children of Israel, they've been enslaved and then they travel and wander for 40 years with Moses. And now, you know, Joshua's getting ready to lead the children of Israel, and Moses and Caleb and all these guys, they're all getting ready to go in to the promised land. But Moses and the gang, they send out spies to go and see the land that God promised. Here's a question for you. Should they have sent spies out, or should they have just gone and taken the land? That's just kind of a rhetorical question, like, for you to think about. But was there any real reason if they just trust the Lord? The Lord said, I'll give you the land, and I'll give you victory over the inhabitants of the land. But they sent spies to go see what the situation was. And a few of the verses that I want to point out, really is verse 17. We start verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see that land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong, weak, few, or many. This is interesting because if you go back to the Deuteronomy passages and stuff, the Lord already told Moses about all this, that he was going to give them victory over this. So kind of interesting. But if we kind of fast forward, the spies, came back from their, looking, and look at verse 26. So they went and came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of children of Israel, in the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sawest, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled with very great. And moreover, we saw, there it is, looking with your eyes, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Flashlights, all those guys. Notice the we saw part. And then, of course, I love Caleb, verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses, said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb's the guy we need to use as the example of what to do here. I love Caleb. The real quick thing about Caleb. Caleb here is, about 40 years old. And a 40-year-old man, he's like, come on, you guys, forget this thing about these giants. See, when he said they're sons of Anak there, they were giants. And so they're all saying, but nevertheless, we can't go because there's giants in the land and the Amalekites and the Jebusites and all these guys. And Caleb says, what? Let's go. This is the guy I'm talking about. He's not got his eyes on the Amalekites. He saw them just like everybody else. He was one of the spies. But he wasn't keeping his eyes on the giants. And he says, come on, let's go. But you guys know, they're not going to go. So they end up wandering in the wilderness. There's only a couple guys that survived the wandering for 40 years. Joshua and Caleb were the two guys that got to survive. Everybody else is dead. So now Caleb's 80 years old, little old man, and he comes up and Moses and Joshua and all those guys, and Caleb says, okay, we're ready to go in the land finally. And they're like, yeah, what land would you like? He says, I want to go where the sons of Anak are. That's the land I want, where the giants are. And he goes and takes that land. Like Caleb is an 80-year-old dude, goes and says, like, this is the guy, this is the 8th Creeker. This is what I want 8th Creeker guys to be. Guys that are not afraid of what they saw with their eyes, but have their eyes fixed on what the Lord is saying, what the Lord is doing. Verse 33, we'll end this part of it with that, verse 33. And they continue. After Caleb said, let's go, they said, but verse 33, we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. It's funny how these people are talking about what we saw in our sight and then what they saw in their sight. And it was all about what people were seeing. They were seeing and their enemies were seeing. But Caleb's the only one saying, yeah, but look what God says and look what God sees. He sees us going into the land and subduing the enemy. And for that reason, Caleb would be a successful man because he didn't have eyes of doubt. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 14, a New Testament example of this is really perfect. In Matthew 14, verses 22 through 31, Peter and the disciples are toiling in a storm in the boat when suddenly they see what they think is like a ghost walking on the water. And they're like, oh, it's a ghost. And they're freaking out, like, we're all gonna die. And then they realize it's Jesus. And then Peter, who I love, you gotta give Peter a compliment because he says, Lord, forbid me to come out and walk with you on the water? And Jesus said, come. And so Peter, during a storm, steps out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. Like, let's just take a pause for a minute. Okay, now, that's good. Win for Peter. But you guys remember, what happened? He took his eyes off Jesus and he looked and he saw the wind and the waves and the boisterousness of all that. And that was the problem. Now you say, well, Brett, what is this? That's a problem of faith. You're saying this is eyes of doubt, you know. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He didn't say, oh, where's your faith? He says, Peter, why did you doubt? It's the same doubt that we're seeing here in Numbers 13, where the people said, yeah, but I know we're supposed to go into the land, but we're doubting God's purpose and plan. That's what Peter made the mistake of. That's what all these guys, except for Joshua and Caleb, they had the eyes of doubt because they were looking at the giants rather than trusting the Lord in his promises. There's guys that won't do stuff because they doubt. What is it that you won't do that God's calling you to do, but it's because, well, I don't know if I have the talent, or I don't know if I have the ability, or maybe you're doubting that you could even be successful. Whatever your doubts are, I wonder, wouldn't it be something if we could just snap our fingers and God would reveal on a screen right up here all the things that could happen with this group of men that is in this room if guys just wouldn't doubt? Wouldn't that be something to see a list of things, that, like how many people saved? How many businesses started that would be successful? How many families would end up, you know, being strong and blessed? And if guys just wouldn't say, well, yeah, but I don't know if I can do that. Or I don't know if I, you know, doubt is one of those things that really stops people. And it stopped these people for 40 years from going into the promised land. Eyes of doubt. What are you looking at? They were looking at the giants and the flashlights and the megabytes and the, you know, gigabytes and all that. What are you looking at? That's something to ask yourself. So eyes of doubt, where are we at? Number four on the list. What about eyes of pride? We find that great example in Daniel. Why don't you flip over to Daniel real quick? Daniel chapter four. And there in Daniel chapter four, there's that classic story of a guy who's got his eyes on himself, looking at all the things he had accomplished. Now this is almost like the antithesis to the last guy that I was just talking about. The last guy is the guy that doubts, often doubting his own ability or his doubting, you know, what God can do through him. Well, this is the opposite problem. A guy who thinks he's all that and he's got his eyes on himself and all the great things that he has accomplished. There's that guy too, but that can also derail you. Eyes of pride. If you recall, again, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, tells it to Daniel. And basically the dream is this big tree and all these critters come and live in the tree, and then the tree gets cut down. And basically Nebuchadnezzar's troubled by his dream, and Daniel comes to interpret the dream. Now check this out. Daniel says about this dream, verse 27, Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, that it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Do you get a sense that Daniel's kind of pulling for Nebuchadnezzar? He's not like, oh, you're gonna die, dude, so whatever, just do what you're gonna do. Daniel's like, come on, Nebi, break off your, stop being a sinner. But check this out. It goes on in verse 28, and all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Does anybody sense a little problem here? I wonder if any of you guys walk around without saying it out loud, you know, your business. Is not this the business that I alone have set up? And through my ingenuity and my wisdom and my business acumen, have been successful. I hope you're not doing that because you're going to start chewing the cud here pretty near, if you know what I mean. What do you mean, chewing the cud? Well, check it out. Here's the king walking through Babylon and then suddenly saying all this, look what I have done. And look, verse 31 is shocking. While the word was still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee.
Gulp.
Verse 32, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And 7 times, or most scholars believe 7 years, will pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever will. And the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Then verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes, there it is, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High and praised the honored and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Suddenly sounds like the Apostle Paul now. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, what a shock. Here's the guy in his glory and splendor. Look at this kingdom that I have set up. And then like 10 minutes later, moo. He's out there in the field like the oxen. This is an interesting thing. Like, I wonder what really happened here. Like, I believe the Lord could have just supernaturally, you know, inflicted animal characteristics and feathers or whatever on it. I don't have a problem with that. There is a condition that people have. It's a medical condition called boanthropy, where people start taking on animal-like characteristics and growing long fingernails and hair and become sort of wild. And there's a problem. I wonder if it's that or just some supernatural curse God puts on Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Here's what he did. He was looking around his kingdom, looking. He lifted up his eyes and saw, is not this Babylon that I have built? And his prideful eyes, his eyes of pride, got him into trouble. So the Lord says, you're going to be chewing the cud with the cows. Can you imagine being a Babylonian at that time? You know, you're riding your ox cart to Babylon, to town, and there's some dude out there with the cows. Oh, that's our former king, you know. That guy used to rule on the throne. Can you believe that? And he's out there chewing the cud, you know? 7 years later, he lifted up his eyes. I've got that marked in my Bible because that's what some of you guys that are being animals right now. Maybe you're doing animalistic stuff, having sex outside of marriage. Maybe you're doing stuff that's only, you know, what your family dog is famous for. You know, like some guys start acting more like animals and not as much like a godly, honorable guy who God wants to bless. And if a guy's just doing stuff that's just not godly and you're wondering why, you know, you're not succeeding and why things are, you know, why are people looking at you funny? What you got to do is lift up your eyes. That's what finally it says, I lifted up my eyes to heaven. That was the first step in his help. Then his understanding came to him. In other words, he was insane. And then suddenly now he's got his understanding back. He's sane again. And that's when he blessed the Most High. Are you a man that blesses God, worships God? Because that's the ultimate end. Nebi was corrected when he finally lifts up his eyes and sees God and starts giving glory to God. That's the sane man. The man that's giving glory to himself. That's where you're going to start chewing the cud and doing stuff. You're like, why am I like acting like an animal? Why am I doing sinful, evil deeds? And why is my life no longer successful? The quickest way to end the good things that are happening in your life is be prideful about it. Those who walk in pride, let's see the last words of Nebuchadnezzar. The end of the story, the last words of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest kings that ever lived on the earth, the last things he said is there in verse 37. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways, judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Woo-hoo. Listen to Nebi. Learn here in the sanctuary. Don't learn out in the field with the cows, please. It'd be better to be humble and learn that right now. That's important. Eyes of pride, very important. So I lifted up my eyes to heaven, Daniel writes there about Nebi. So you got eyes of pride. And then number five on our list, we're almost done, eyes of blindness. One of the things that I see with us as men is we have a tendency to not even know we're blind. There's a bunch of stories about this blindness, and we could go into any number of them, but there's one that I love because I do know there's guys that are what I would call maybe more spiritually blind. We're not talking literal blindness as much as spiritual blindness. I remember when I was a kid, there was a band that had a song, Open Our Spiritual Eyes. To see the love of Jesus, open our hearts and let his love come through. And I remember this band that sang that, and I remember thinking, what are spiritual eyes? And then I remember reading this story and I connected the two. And this is kind of what we learned from it. 2 Kings, if you'll flip there, 2 Kings chapter 6. Now at this time, you know, the Middle East hasn't changed all that much. The Syrians, people from Syria, were coming down and wanting to mess with the Jews in Israel. You know, Israel and Syria are, you know, bombing, you know, or Israel's bombing Syria right now as we speak. So things haven't changed all that much. But it's verse 8 where it says in 2 Kings 6, 8, the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel. And by the way, the man of God, this is Elisha, the prophet. The man of God sent to the king of Israel saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of and saved himself there, not once or twice. So what's going on? It's like this: Elisha was the first Mossad agent for Israel. Somehow, by God's revelation, Elijah knew where the Syrians were camping and what they were doing, and he knew the maneuvers that they were doing before they even knew it themselves. And so Elisha would just be intelligence, and he'd go and tell the king, okay, they're gonna be camping over here, don't go that way. They're lying in wait for you over there, so don't go that. Well, the Syrian king is kind of trying to figure this out. Check this out, this is a funny story. It says in verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. He called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, we got a rat. We got a mole. Who's betraying us and giving our intelligence to the Israelis? And verse 12, it says, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Like he's got like a bug or something in where you sleep at night, and he hears what you're saying, and he we don't get it, but it's Elisha the prophet that's doing this. So verse 13, the king said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. So the king of Syria is like, let's go find this dude Elisha. We'll show him a thing or two. Is that a good idea? Well, if you know your Bible, you're like, yeah, this is not gonna be a good thing for this king. But he thinks, oh, what's one prophet gonna do? I'm gonna go find this guy in Dothan. So verse 14, therefore he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host. This is a huge army of Syrians with chariots and horses. This is a big deal. In Bible times, the chariot was the equivalent of a tank. Like it's a big deal to have chariots in these Bible times. So they came with his chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. So they besieged this whole place, Dothan, where Elisha the prophet was staying. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, how shall we do? In other words, what are we gonna do? We're surrounded. The servant of Elisha, this could be Gehazi, by the way, a guy named Gehazi, but the servant of Elisha says, what are we gonna do? We're surrounded. Verse 16, and he answered and said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now I love this because poor Gehazi is like, oh no, my master's finally lost his marbles. Elisha, there's more of them than there are us. Let's do a little head count here. A one, two, two. and there's 20,000 of them with chariots and horses. Hello, there's not more of us than there are them. This is the eyes of the guy who is not seeing things spiritually. He's logical, give him that. He's practical, he's logistical, but he's wrong because he doesn't have spiritual eyesight. His eyes are blind. And so check this out. I love it, verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, this is a great story. We don't have time to do the whole thing. Basically, the commander's blind now, and all the army's blind, and Elisha comes out of the house. Can I help you fellers? Where's the prophet of the Lord? We can't see, so can you direct us? And Elisha says, I'll take you to him. And so he led the whole army by hand. You know, it's like, here, give me your hand and let's go. And they walked miles and miles leading this army of chariots and horses and all that. And they're all kind of stumbling along and blind. And Elisha, well, it tells us Elisha leads them to Samaria. What area? Samaria. And guess who was at Samaria? The king of Israel with his army. So basically the blind army is led in, and then Elisha leads them to the king and the big army. And now the Syrian army is surrounded by the Israeli army. And then it's like, okay, you can see again now, bling. And suddenly they're like, ah. And the king of Israel is like, Elisha, should we slaughter them now? And it's kind of an interesting story. Elisha says, no, give them some bread and water. Like, it's an interesting story, but all that to say, this was child's play for Elisha. He wasn't worried. He wasn't freaked out. He just said, oh, Lord, just open the eyes of my servant. And suddenly the servant sees it was God's army of chariots of fire before the movie. Chariots of fire around there. I wished I could get a scene of what that looked like. I mean, it must have been something for the servant to go, oh, I get it now. I wonder if the Lord has his angels just surrounding situations, and you and I are freaking out, going, ah, we're outnumbered, things are going, you know, bad, but our eyes are blind. We don't see spiritually. The Lord says, I'm gonna work this out for you. I've got this. And to have the confidence and the eyesight spiritually like Elisha, are you Elisha or are you Gehazi? The guy that needs to have the eyes opened. That's kind of a real key and something to think about. What you see and what you don't see can cause great confusion. I see guys, there's guys that are blind, self-awareness. They're blind to that. They don't understand how they're coming off or what they're acting like, and everybody else sees it. There's a lot of blind spots people have. Have you ever wondered what your blind spots are? That's another reason why to have a brother or a group of brothers that you're accountable to that are not afraid to say, you know, here's what your blind spots are. I'm thankful I have men in my life that'll say, Brett, here's your blind spots. And I value those guys. Sometimes it's a little painful, sometimes a little hard to hear, but I'd rather hear it and go knowing what my blind spots are than thinking I'm all that and I've got it all dialed in and just everybody going, poor guy, he doesn't see that, what a weirdo he is, or what he's missing or what he's lacking. And eyes of blindness. Lord Halifax was quite the individual, very tall, you know, British. He was the former foreign secretary of Great Britain. But he once shared a railway compartment with two very prim, proper-looking spinsters. These two women, fancily dressed. He's sitting in front on the way they used to face each other, the two ladies and him. They were strangers, but a few moments before reaching the destination, the train passed through a tunnel. And in the tunnel, it was pitch black darkness as the train went through. It was just dark. Well, Halifax, who was a bit of a prankster, in the utter darkness, Halifax kissed the back of his own hand noisily several times. And when the train drew into the station, he rose and lifted up his hat, tipped his hat to the gentlemanly, said to the two women, he said, may I thank whichever one of you two ladies I'm indebted to for the charming incident in the tunnel? He then beat a hasty retreat, leaving the two ladies glaring at each other. Oh, man. That's pretty funny. Why did I tell that story? Oh, spiritual blindness. Yeah. Yeah, it can cause so many unnecessary problems by not seeing what's really going on. Oh, Lord, open our spiritual eyes that we can see what's really going on. Eyes of blindness. This whole thing, what are you looking at? Some of us aren't looking at anything. We're just kind of blind and we go along glibly, naively, thinking we know everything. But it's you say, well, Brett, how do I solve spiritual blindness? Open your eyes and look to Jesus. Back to our first text that we talked about today. And that's really what the conclusion of the matter is. I told you all these stories of what not to do. You know, eyes of pride, eyes of greed, eyes of doubt, eyes of, fear. These are all things that I'm warning of what not to do, but what are we to do? It's back to, you know, that Hebrews 12:1-2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. How do you do that practically? You open your Bible and you read. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When you have your eyes in the Word, it'll lock you in on looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter. I think looking to Jesus also means seeking Jesus through prayer, even through worship and prayer, keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ. Open your eyes, that's the key. And you show me a man who's thinking about Jesus, reading the Word and seeking Jesus in the Scriptures, a guy who's praying and keeping that at the forefront of his behavior and activities. I'll show you guys who's not spiritually blind. He's gonna see the pitfalls and the things he shouldn't be looking at. And just, there's something about looking to Jesus that kind of refocuses on what is important in life. It's simpler than it sounds. To be distracted and look at the wrong thing, that happens. That's very natural. But if you are one who's purposeful about keeping your eyes on Jesus, the other stuff, you'll see it for what it is much easier. You'll go, oh yeah, that's just pride. Oh yeah, watch out, that's just fear. If you see a guy who's keeping his eyes on Jesus, generally you see a guy who's pretty squared away and he's not gonna be easily distracted. So that's something I would just say for us guys on this Saturday morning. What are you looking at? That's the question. Ask yourself that in Jesus' name. Lord, I do pray that you would help us as brothers to keep our eyes where they need to be. Lord, we are thankful you give us your word, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, for my brothers in this room, we admit our weakness and we admit we can get our eyes on the wrong things. Where eyes of fear are being employed, Lord, I pray that you would just reveal that to the guys in this room that need to just put those fears aside. And instead of just looking at the catastrophe or the problem that's in front of them that's causing fear, may they turn their gaze to the one who breaks through fear and gives us great courage, Lord, and faith. May we turn our eyes on Jesus. For those that are having eyes of greed, making decisions in life about money, but not really about spiritually what you're calling them to do or to be or what's really important. Eyes of pride, where we start looking at ourselves as something that we're not. Lord, may we learn the lesson here in the sanctuary, but not practically out in the problems like Nebuchadnezzar did. But the list is long. The things we even talked about are just a few among many of problems. But I love the solution, just to keep our eyes on your son, Jesus. So help us with that. When our spirit is willing right now, we admit that our flesh is weak. So give us strength as men to keep our eyes fixed, that our faces would be set like flint, looking to the author and the perfecter of our faith. So bless my brothers today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.